Good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the River Church, and so glad you could be with us this morning at the gathering of the River Church, whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning of the church. This morning, we're just going to continue in Acts 8, 1 through 8, and so before we kind of jump in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, we come before you this morning, and we come into your word, Lord God, that you have given to us to feast upon, Lord God. And I pray that our minds, our hearts would be prepared to receive this, that, Lord God, the table is set, and now we have to decide whether or not we are going to partake. And I just pray that we would, that as we see, that as we hear these things, Lord God, they would be impressed in our minds, our hearts, our souls, and they would continue to do the work for which you've given it to us. To make us complete, to change and transform, to continue to allow us and see the ways in which we need to follow Jesus more and more. And so continue to work, and Holy Spirit, convict us where we need conviction and give us encouragement where we need encouragement. And we just lift this time up to you, Lord God. We come to praise you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I'm just going to begin this morning by reading again. 8, 1 through 3, and it says this, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and of Judea and Samaria. And all," I'm sorry, I'm going to start over. Is this thing, am I going good? Sorry, I can't. Okay, what? Okay, good. Sorry, I had a moment. Okay. Let's start again. Please show grace. "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And as we look at this, we see that Saul appears two times in this passage, this man Saul. And this would be the third time in this context. He first appears in chapter 7, 58, which is just prior to this. And it tells us that then they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned Stephen. And the witnesses, that is those who had heard Stephen's blasphemy, and now here are the first to cast the stones on Stephen. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And so what we see is as they're going to stone Stephen, these people are bringing their garments and laying them down so that they wouldn't get bloodied by the stoning that was about to occur. And the implication here is that Saul, as they're laying down these garments, was overseeing the execution of Stephen. And then verse 1 of our passage begins, "And Saul approved of his execution." He not only agreed, but fully supported the stoning of Stephen. And so he oversaw, he supported the stoning of Stephen. And this all set in motion the rest of verse 1, which we see, "And there arose on that day." So in this single day, not only is Stephen, a brother, been killed, but we see this, that on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And here we see that this, what's occurring here, goes beyond the mocking, which occurred at Pentecost in 2:13. It goes beyond the arrest and warning, which were given to Peter and John in chapter 4, and goes beyond the beating, which the apostles incurred in chapter 5. 40. In this one day, the hostility has increased and intensified to the point of what is called here a great persecution. And a great persecution is an all-out programmatic effort to oppress and eliminate the church here. And as a result of this, the church is forced to flee from Jerusalem and is scattered throughout the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, an attempt to find refuge from these escalating hostilities. All of this in a single day. And we see that the church is scattered except the apostles. And it's not clear why the apostles are the exception. They may have left and come back, as some have considered. Also persecution, some have said, was only aimed at the Hellenistic and not Jewish believers. Although I find this hard to believe because we've already seen the oppression of the apostles. It's also thought that they were too highly esteemed, the apostles, that the leadership wouldn't touch them, like we saw in chapter 5, where they were fearful of being stoned if they took them captive. Or, I think also, maybe like a captain going down with the ship. They were the last to leave and remain to care for the believers who remained in Jerusalem. But we don't know for certain, but we see there are these apostles who are still in Jerusalem, and we also see these devout men. In verse 2, it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And so the apostles, along with the devout men, are behind. And so what we see is in the midst of this great persecution, these devout men, who we would assume are pious believers, who buried and made great lamentation. So we see great persecution, and now we see great lamentation. And this lamentation entailed beating the chest, weeping and wailing through the streets. And they're doing this in honor over the death of Stephen. Now, in Jewish traditions, it was acceptable to bury someone who committed blasphemy and was stoned in the manner that Stephen was. But this kind of lamentation was forbidden. And so culturally, what we see here by these devout men was an act of defiance. And it was meant to honor and proclaim Stephen's innocence and righteousness. On the other hand, it was to dishonor and protest the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council that had, and all those who were involved in the unrighteous condemnation and murder of Stephen. And so here they are in the streets as they bury Stephen and lamenting this loss. They are acting in defiance. And even at this moment, we can assume at risk to their own lives or at the risk of imprisonment. And now we see these devout men, we see the apostles, we see those who are scattered. And at this point, it would be easy and tempting to draw a comparison between the apostles and devout men and between those who fled. That the apostles and devout men in some manner were more holy, righteous, faithful, or more whatever, more dedicated than those who fled. But I would want to caution us against that and against such comparisons and drawing such conclusions when the stakes are so high. Because I think of Paul. And we'll see Paul later on, who in Acts will be lowered in a basket to escape a plot by the Jews to kill him. But we'll also see later on in Acts that he will not avoid, but he will go into knowing that his life is put at risk. And so there are times we need to understand, times where we need to flee a situation. And there are times to endure to maintain a gospel presence. And I think of situations that I've seen over the years and talking with friends of whether they've been in workplaces that have been hostile to the gospel or to Christianity. And I've seen some that have entered into those places wanting to be a presence for Christ and the gospel. And I've seen others who are unable to do that or maintain that and who have had to walk away. And what I would say is neither of them is necessarily wrong in that. You see, and we shouldn't compare. You see, the decision to flee or endure looks different. And it's at different times and in different places for different people and for a variety of reasons, whether to stay or to leave. And we need to hold that with an open hand. And here's where we need to, if we're faced with that in our own lives, we need wisdom. And we need wisdom which comes from the Word of God. We need to consult with those who are in our community, with our church. We should ask questions. We should seek their wisdom as well. And we need to be gracious. Because no matter our place or our hardship, what really matters as we are faced with these things, or whether or not we are, is that we are to hold firm and be uncompromising in our faith and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in these passages. So let us be slow to draw comparisons, but let us be quick to grant grace and to hold firm to the gospel. So we see a great persecution leads to great lamentation. And yet, even as the church is in this great sorrow, what we see, verse 3, But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You see, even though there's great sorrow, the persecution rages on. You see, sometimes when we are faced with these situations, there's no time out. Right? There's no time to gather ourselves. And we see that as Saul ravages the church, and we see here his passion. This man is passionate. He's ravaging the church. We see his zeal and his commitment as he goes house to house, indiscriminately dragging off all Christians to imprison them. Ultimately, he's seeking to bring an end to Christianity itself. And so as we look at these first three verses, we will face opposition. Repeated opposition at time, and even repeated opposition and those who are zealously and harshly opposed to us. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We read earlier about Jesus said, don't be surprised by this. If they did it to me, they'll do it to you. And at times we will experience this from individuals like Saul. And we've experienced this culturally. I think of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Carl Sagan, who were the biggest proponents or opposition critics of Christianity. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Okay, and we should be surprised about that in our workplaces, that there are people who are harsh towards us in Christianity. Okay? We also shouldn't be surprised that it may come from institutions like the Sanhedrin. Right? Organizations in our workplaces, universities, governments, who will seek to silence Christianity. Now, I don't want to blow this out of proportion, and I'll talk about that more in a little bit, but we also need to realize this does happen. And we shouldn't be surprised even by if they're zealous about this or passionate. And we shouldn't be surprised if they're willing to achieve their goals by kind of any means possible. Unrighteous means even. To bend and break the rules and push the boundaries. And we may declare that as unrighteous and wrong, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. I think too often we're surprised by even a little hint of opposition. And again, I don't want to overblow this in our culture because we aren't experiencing the kind of hostility they experienced here or our brothers and sisters around the world may be experiencing. But I also don't want to overlook the fact that there are cultural dynamics at work in our world that seek to silence us as Christians, right? And the message of the gospel. And this is largely, as I've just looked at this, enforced by cultural stigmas and shame associated with being a Christian or being a Christian who actually loves Jesus and is willing to share that with others. And quite honestly, our culture will accept us as Christians as long as we are willing to capitulate to the cultural pressures. We feel that at times, don't we? I don't think we can deny that. And the culture wants us, we can remain Christians as long as we're willing to agree with them, even though it may go against the convictions of the Word and the Bible. But, just as we aren't supposed to draw comparisons, right, whether we flee or stay, what matters most is we remain faithful, steadfast, and immovable in our faith, our biblical convictions, and the bold, and I think we need to say it's bold and loving proclamation of the gospel. And I just want to reiterate some of this from last week, that we need to remember that we can't get lost in the battle and begin to take this us versus them mentality, okay? That's one of the things we must not fall into, that it is us versus them. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us of this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. We wrestle against the spiritual realities of Satan that are at work around us. Over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, I'm not against those who are against me, I'm actually for them, which we've seen over and over. You see, we do not stand against our enemies, but we are for those who oppose them. And in the sense, we are not for the unrighteous acts or even the lies or condemnation they may bring, but we are for them in the sense that we want them to know the beauty of the gospel. We want them to know Jesus Christ and all that he has done for them. And this is reflected in Stephen's prayer that we saw last week. As he's dying, falling to his knees, he cried out with his last breath, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You see, he could have said, "Lord, bring down your angels and smite them off the face of the earth." But you see, we are for, and he asked, "Lord, help them to know the forgiveness, just as I have known the forgiveness." And this is a reflection of Jesus' prayer. This is Christ-like. You see, all of us were enemies at some point of God. And yet in his grace and mercy, through the power of the gospel, he has transformed us to be his children. This is what we bring. This is Stephen's prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. And so we should pray. In the face of opposition, we should pray, and we should pray for those who oppose us. The other thing we can do in the face of opposition is I look at these devout men, is we should and can use cultural means available to defend Christianity and protest the opposition. We should do that. Whether that's going to the HR department, right? Or even holding, you know, a protest of sorts. Now, I lived in Colorado, and I remember Jack Phillips, and that name may fall flat for some of you, but he was the cake shop owner. I don't know if you remember this, but I lived in Lakewood where his cake shop was. And he was sued because he didn't make a cake that would have caused him to compromise his Christian beliefs. Right? And he used that, and culturally it was controversial. But in that case, what he was doing is he was defending Christians more broadly from the door being opened for an ever-increasing and expanding lawsuits. You see, and he used the cultural means available in order to defend himself. You see, that's not necessarily wrong. We should seek justice. We should seek what is right. And we should use the righteous means before us to bring that about. Now, that doesn't mean they will always agree with us. That doesn't mean we will get our way. That doesn't mean all things will come as we want them to be. But what it does mean is those things are there and we should use them. And so we should pray and we should use the cultural means. And as we come to the end of verse 3, as we look at this, could you imagine? Could you imagine being part of this? And as you come to verse 3, and committed them to prison. I can't imagine the apostles in this moment as they remain behind and they watch Jerusalem and those people they have loved, they have cared for, they have discipled, they have taught, they have prayed with, scattered. Because I'm sure they're wondering, what's going to happen? And I'm going to use this kind of situation when it comes to coaching or my kids playing softball or when I train someone to teach or preach. I just want to be honest with you because I kind of have this as I think about the apostles. I'm more nervous for them when they're doing those things than I am for myself when I'm in those situations. Right? When I watch my kids play sports, I'm like, okay, now you got to do that. When I hear someone teaching or preaching, I'm like, great point, you know, like, get it, you know, like, you're rooting for them, right? And I feel like the apostles here, they've been doing all this ministry, and here they are having, and all of this is out of their hands now, and they're just rooting for their church because they have no other option before them. And in this case, the stakes are much higher. And just to have to imagine the apostles kind of I don't know. I would feel super anxious. And they probably weren't because they had peace in the Lord, and we should as well. But as they have prayed for, taught, trained, discipled, and they're kind of probably wondering, will they get it? My question this morning is, will we get it? Will we get it that we are sent to proclaim the gospel? And it reminds me of Genesis 4 and the end of Lamech, right? Lamech sings this praise to his own evil and violence. And you're just left wondering, has all been lost in this moment? Has God's plan been overturned? Will he bring the actual renewal that he speaks of way back in Genesis? And that's what I see here, because as we get to the end, it's not only will they get it, but is all lost in this moment. Do we see the despair? But we are not a people of despair. Because then comes verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They got it! Despite the persecution, despite being driven out of Jerusalem, despite the lack of the apostles, the key leaders in their lives who had kind of probably driven this thing, all who were scattered continue to proclaim the gospel. And here's the reality for us Christians, regardless of where we are, regardless of who we are, we don't have to be a pastor, we don't have to be trained theologically, we don't have to be an expert. Ministry isn't limited to just a certain person. So no matter where we are or who we are and what kind of opposition we face, all Christians are called to, according to Luke 24, which says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so all Christians, according to Luke 24, are called to be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And according to Matthew 28, listen to these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So we are to be witnesses of the gospel, and we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So we are to be witnesses ourselves and to make disciples. And this is the call of all Christians, which we summarize here as we go show with the way that we live and we tell with the words of our mouth the gospel boldly. And in this, we are witnessing to the life, death, and resurrection and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we are not only to proclaim, but we are to teach those who are around us the beauty of this gospel, the depth of this gospel, the width of this gospel, who Jesus is, what he is like, and what he has done for us and will do, in order to make joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. So we are to know this gospel, we are to proclaim this gospel, we are to teach this gospel, we are to bring people into the depths of this gospel to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And it never ends. It never ends. We are to do this over and over. And looking at verses 4 through 5 again, just listen to the words. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who's anointed and has come to save us from our sins." And what we see in 4 and 5 are several transitions are taking place. The first is the focus has shifted from Stephen to Philip, who's one of the other servant deacons listed in 6:5. And it's no mistake that it goes in that list, Stephen, and then it mentions Philip. And then chapter 8, we're going to see it's all about Philip and his ministry. The second is a shift in location. We've been in Jerusalem. Jesus told them when he left, stay in Jerusalem until you have the Holy Spirit. Right? And so we've been in Jerusalem, but the shift is from Jerusalem to Judea and, as it said here, Samaria. And we aren't told exactly where in Samaria, but the author, Luke, isn't really concerned with the specific location, just that it is Samaria. And we have to know that Samaria is a region to the north of Jerusalem. So you can see it here. It's just right above. Jerusalem's right, if you can see it. It's right above Judea, Bethlehem, and then Jerusalem, the little dot there. And then Samaria is to the north. And Samaria was occupied by Samaritans. Now, this is where we need to understand the cultural context of who the Samaritans were. Because to the Jews, they were a half-breed. They shared some Jewish descent, yet they were also not considered Jewish by the Jews, but another race altogether. And their daughters in marriage were to be avoided because they were considered unclean. And to Jewish believer, or to Jews, the land of Samaria was also thought to be unclean. So if they were traveling north, they would actually take a route to go around Samaria in order to get to where they were going. And so they're kind of Jewish, but they're not Jewish. They're also kind of Gentiles, but they're not really Gentiles. They're kind of the something between Jews and Gentiles. And yet what we see here is they are receptive to the gospel. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. And what we see is the gospel is not just limited. Just like the proclamation, the call to go, isn't just limited. But the gospel, as we have seen, is for all nations, all people. Even those we may consider the unclean of the unclean. And as we look at this, there is a deep irony, because the persecution that was meant to stop the gospel and kill the church has led to the spread of the gospel and to the church fulfilling its mission. Quite literally, it's fulfilling the mission as they are scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Listen to these words in Acts 1:8. Jesus says to his disciples, these are his final words before he ascends in Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How ironic. Now, often when we are in the midst of hardship, we fixate on all that is going wrong. We question God and often think God has abandoned us. But this isn't true, Christian. And this is a lie. It's an insidious lie. Because God is often at work and does some of his best work in our lives in the midst of hardship. And even some of the best work in his church is during this time as well. Because what happens in hardship is whatever is in here spills out. It's kind of like a balloon filled with water, right? Our heart. When you squeeze it, all of it comes out. You see what's on the inside. And it reveals our weaknesses, where we need to grow, where we need to be strengthened. It tests our characters. Shows our flaws, but also our fortitude, and it tests our faith. And I say, just think that faith is sometimes like a muscle. If we never gets exercised and challenged, it fatigues and atrophies. And I think that's the fear in our culture, is that we have so much. We don't often have to try hard. We're so blessed with just the amount of resources and things, not just even physically, but also from a church sense, but we often overlook those things. We often don't get it. Things are easy for us, and if we don't know it, we just ChatGTP it. Right? And we're always looking for ways to be easier in our life. But when hardship comes, our faith is put to work in trusting God. And what happens is it strengthens and grows. And there are numerous passages that expound upon this. James talks about, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Why is it joy? Because it grows us. And it draws us into relationship with God. You see, it grows us as individuals and even can grow us as a church. And I think of this too. And what Saul and the Sanhedrin meant for evil, God used for good. You see, God is at work. We need to remember that. And He wants His church to reach those who are around us. And sometimes He's going to inflict pain on us or discipline in order for our eyes to be awakened so that we can see. You see, and in the midst of this, we remember to trust the Lord and to put our faith in Him, and that we are to be faithful, that He has given and set a task. He has commissioned us to proclaim and teach the Word, to show them who Christ is. And sometimes when we're comfortable, when we never exercise or are challenged in our faith, all of that just atrophies. But you see, when tough times come, can often awaken us. And this is what we see. God is using this for His purpose to fulfill the commission that He gave to the church, that they would go to all the nations and make disciples, not just those in Jerusalem. And we see the fulfillment of that all around us. I mean, here the gospel is in River Falls, all the way from Jerusalem. Here the gospel is in our lives because those who came before us picked up the mantle of the gospel and shared it with those who came before us and even ourselves. Right? If most of us look back on our life, how many of us had somebody who's critical in our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just raise your hand. Who had someone who spoke to you the truth, right? I think that's most of us in this room. Now, there may be a few who of their own accord that God speaking to them or coming to the Word did it, but there was someone there at some point who either gave them a Bible, introduced them to the Bible, or the Bible themselves, right? They came to the Word. And this is what we're called to do, to be faithful. Over and over again, I can't help but this get this out of our mind, or my mind. That we are to be like the sower. And if you remember the story of the sower, he sows the seed, but he's a terrible farmer. He's the worst. Because he's casting the seed on the hardened path. He's casting it among the rocks. He's casting it among the weeds. But he's not worried about whether it grows. That's up to God. He's just casting. That's us with the Word. We're just supposed to cast it everywhere. You see, we aren't making it grow. That is God's work. We're to just remain faithful in casting the seed of proclaiming the gospel. Because, look at verses 6 through 8 again. And the crowds with one accord paid attention. They're attentive to Philip's teaching, to what was being said by Philip. You see, it's the proclamation of the gospel that brings people to the reality of Jesus Christ. And so it's being said by Philip when they heard him and also saw the signs that he did. They see the signs and wonders and hear the signs and wonders. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. We see here an overthrow of the darkness, right? The kingdom of darkness, Satan being cast out of people's lives. And many who were paralyzed or lame were being healed. Here we see the restoration physically to people's lives, the overturning of this broken world, the reversal of Genesis 3, of sin and death that has come into the world. And what is on full display is the coming of the kingdom of God. That God rules and reign is coming and invading these people's lives, overthrowing the forces of darkness, turning the world upside down. Or should I say right side up? As we see bringing both physical and spiritual restoration to broken people in a broken world that is marked by complete brokenness in so many ways. Here God's kingdom comes. And this is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is proclaimed and people are transformed from belonging to the kingdom of darkness to coming under the kingdom of God, His rule and reign brings newness. And this, verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. Could you imagine being there, seeing friends who have been oppressed by demonic spirits freed from that? Could you imagine a friend who has had an ailment that no doctor can heal, miraculously healed? Could you imagine that? Imagine friends you know, that happening. Well, let me illustrate for you the power of the gospel, the coming of God's kingdom in our midst. Because here's the reality, we have seen this in our own midst, both physically and spiritually. There are those of you who have been consumed by anxiety who have been brought to confidence in Christ. There are those of you who have been moved from depression to peace in Christ. There are some of you who have been brought from addiction to freedom in Christ, from anger to self-control and joy in Christ, from lazy sloths to productive providers in Christ, from greedy all about myself to generous givers in Christ, from bitterness to forgiveness in Christ, from immature to mature in Christ, from foolish to wise in Christ, to selfish, always thinking of what you can get from others and how they can serve you, to servants asking, what can I do for you in Christ? Marriages on the verge of divorce to marriages revived and flourishing. Passive or aggressive parents to loving parents who both discipline and nurture their children in Christ-like ways. Broken relationships renewed and deepened. Godless people brought to godly followers of Jesus whose lives have been utterly transformed because of the reality of Jesus Christ and His good news, His gospel message. And this should bring us joy, Christian. This should bring us joy. And this is why it's important to be part of a church, because you get to see these things. How God works even through the difficult things to lead people to be changed and transformed. And you get a chance to share with them this gospel news. This is why we go out into our communities to share this gospel so that they can know the coming of the kingdom of God, that He rules and reigns in their lives, and as He does, they are made new. And He can free them from the oppression of the kingdom of darkness. This gives us passion and zeal for the gospel. Because it's beautiful. God turning the world upside down, or I should say right side up, that He is restoring, renewing, making all things new, even in this life. And we know that He will completely do that. And when we're in heaven and we see each other, there's going to be a moment where we look around and we're going to see each other in our full perfection. And we're going to be like, I saw that in you. God put that in you, and I saw that, and it's beautiful to see that unveiled now. In its fullness. You see, we have a passion and zeal because the gospel is the best news ever. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. And you see, our passion and zeal for the gospel isn't driven by hate, like those opposed to the gospel, but by joy. By joy. The joy that comes from the power of the gospel as the kingdom of God comes to rule and reign in people's lives and transform them. So Christian, you are to share the gospel. You are to go, and we're going to see this throughout Acts. You're going to get sick of me saying this, but we need to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again because it's the best thing ever. You are to go and share this good news because it's the best thing ever. It's the greatest thing ever because it's grounded in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord, who came to die on the cross for our sins, who lived the perfect life, so that he could impute to us his righteousness. So when God looks down upon us, he views his beautiful children. And so you are to have a passion and zeal for the gospel because of the joy that it brings. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word, Lord God. I thank you for the joy of the gospel. It is so beautiful, and we can't praise you enough for that. Many of us know the work that it has done in our lives or is doing in our lives, and yet for so many of us, we know the work that it still needs to do. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would do the work that you have called or you have told us you would do, and that we would trust you in that, God. We would continue to faithfully walk forward. We would continue to faithfully repent of those things that drag us down, and the fleshly desires that remain in our lives, and that we would be changed and transformed. Continue to do that work. Help us to depend more and more on you in that. And Lord God, as I think about persecution, help us even in the midst of opposition, but I also want to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing hardships that go beyond anything we could imagine. Would you strengthen them? Would you equip them? And would you give them the boldness, even in that, to proclaim the gospel even to those who oppress them, Lord God, that they would come to know the good news and that you would begin to stir the hearts of those in our community, of those in Western Wisconsin, of those in Wisconsin, Lord God, and those around the world all over, that their hearts would be softened and that they would come to know the joy of this gospel as well. Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Continue to use it to encourage us, to convict us, and to propel us on this mission to go show with our lives how we live and to tell with the words that we speak the beauty of Jesus Christ and this good news that he is our Savior and Lord. Amen.